Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
I'm very thrilled to be here today because we're starting our series on Ephesians. A lot of people are doing 30 days of reading through the book of Ephesians every day. Just see, or you could just make it a contest, see how many times you can read the book of Ephesians in the next month or so. The more you read it, eventually, the more it'll start making sense, and the rhythm of the book will become yours. It is a book of tremendous depth and soul-changing truth. It is profound. It is life-altering book. It's made for that very purpose. It gives us truths that can change our souls. And the way it does that, I would say, is it gives us the ends in life. Most people, especially in our country these days, we mix the ends and the means, and we get distracted and chase the means and the way you get the ends, the things that really matter in our life. We start there, and then we get distracted or busy or shallow. Whatever it is, one author put it this way when he's referring to this book and the certainty of things that are important. He says, we don't buy glasses, we buy vision. We don't buy awnings, we buy shade. We don't buy newspapers, we buy information. It isn't what we buy that we want. It's what it does for us. And when we buy something or pursue something, it's not because of the thing itself, but because it's the thing we want it to do for us. Now, with that in mind, most people today are pursuing one thing above all, the good life. And he's defining the good life as we want to be wealthy, we want to have purpose, we want to love and be loved, and we want to have power. Wealth and purpose and love and power. Those are the thing, the meat of life. If we have those things, we say we have it all. But unfortunately, watch this, how he shifts from an end to a mean. But unfortunately, instead of the real thing, we settle for a substitute that can't feed us. We're content with the cheap and the dangerous, the imitations. Instead of wealth, we grab money. Instead of purpose, we settle for ambition. Instead of love, we accept sex. Instead of power, we take clout. Unfortunately, none of these things will feed our souls, and we die of malnutrition. Our souls are bent towards those things, and Ephesians is a book that tells us how to get those aspects in our lives, the wealth and the power and love and purpose. And if you study this book, if you look at Ephesians, if you'll go there with me, we'll look at just a few verses today, 3 through 7, and we'll look at the rest, 7 through 14. Actually, it's all one verse. I'll show you that next week, but I want you to see how absolutely complex just a few sentences are. I'll read those out loud now, verses 3 through 7. Paul is pretty excited, and he starts with, "Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and to be blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and his will, to the praise of the glorious grace which he has freely given to us, the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that have been lavished upon us with all wisdom and all understanding." Right, that's pretty thick, isn't it? He starts off by saying, you know, praise the Lord for all the heavenly blessings that he has already blessed us with, all those things. Now, the idea of blessing is not like you and I, the way we say that word. Blessing is the soul things. One writer says it's like saying shalom, that God would give you wealth and purpose and love and someone to love and power. The things that give us meaning, the things that make our souls rest. And that's what the blessing is. And he says this has already happened, for he has already given us these things. And so when we look at our Savior, we can look at Christ and we can say, okay, he's a king to be obeyed, and that's true. He is an example to be emulated, and that's true. He's a Savior to be appreciated, to be grateful towards. That's true. But here it says that he is a blessor. He's one who gives us blessings and that we should enjoy those blessings. We should bathe, one person says, bathe in those blessings. So we're going to go through, I'm going to look at four of those blessings today. I want to just try to help describe and define them and how they actually alter your conduct and change your whole life. But before we do, I have to talk about the idea of predestination and free will, the idea of election and choice, because this book, Ephesians, is packed with that, with both of those things. And if we don't talk about it, we'll never get past it. And in the first few verses here, in 4 and 5, they both have these words. And then in verse 11, we'll look at next week, it combines both predestination and the idea of being chosen. So if you'll look up on the screen, you'll see 4 and 5 and then 11. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. So he chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted in his sons through Jesus Christ. And then we just go on to 11. In him, we were chosen, having been predestined, both in one sentence, chosen and predestined, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So you can see in these sets of verses there that Paul's putting out before you that we are chosen and predestined. And what that means is that there's a plan, obviously in verse 11, there's a plan where every single thing is coming along those lines. And the idea of this contradiction between predestination and free will, or fate and freedom and choice, is rampant in the Bible, but also in our own literature. It goes back even, 430 BC, Oedipus Rex is a rather famous tragedy that's written. Oedipus Rex is a man who is prophesied to kill his father and then eventually marry his mother. And so he's told that in the beginning of the story. And so he goes to great extents to make sure that he chooses as much as possible life's roads so that he would never kill his father and would absolutely never marry his mother. And every time he makes a choice, it's not leading him away from those decisions, but it's leading him to. So the point is that he was predestined for that. And it was his fate. And fate leads to fatalism. It didn't matter what he did, he was going to be there. He's going to accidentally kill his father inadvertently, didn't know he did who he was, and then he's going to marry his mother. And so if you get the idea that everything's predestined and everything's chosen ahead of time and everything's working according to that plan, you can see that you kind of fall back into this fatalism. So this goes way back to the Greeks, and it doesn't go to the Hebrews so much, but it's been in our literature as well. The freedom part is this idea where we get to choose, and if you have choice, then there's going to be consequences. If you have consequences, it assumes that you had a choice in the first place. So I love the way even modern day, whether it's you're watching Back to the Future or even the newest one, Brave, the Pixar movie, right? The little subtitle for that movie is, if you could change your fate, would you? Well, if you can change your fate, then it's not fate. And if you had a choice, then it's not really fate, then is it? So they're playing with this idea. My point is, in the Bible, the conflict between these two things of free choice and God's plan and how everything is part of that plan is resolved by saying, yes, they're both there. They're both there in grand form. In Acts chapter 27, there's a great story in Acts chapter 27 where Paul is on a ship. It's a big boat. It's a ship. There's 257 people or so on there. It's almost 300 people. And he tells them, look, if we get on this boat, it's not going to end well. So he gives them up a prophecy, and they get on the boat anyway, and they're caught in a storm, and they've gone days without even seeing the sun or the stars. 15 days now, they're in a storm for 15 days. They've gone without food. It looks like they're going to run aground. And then Paul says this, he says, take courage, all of you take courage, because the Lord sent an angel to me last night, and he said, all of us will be spared. Great. That's what's going to happen. It's going to happen. God said it's going to happen. So as the men look as though they're about to run aground, a couple of them sneak off to the side, and they look like they're letting down anchors, but they're really letting down a lifeboat, and they're getting in it. And then Paul says, wait a minute. He goes to the guy in charge in the centurion. He says, if those guys get on the boat, we're all dying. Well, what is it, Paul? You know, are we all going to live or are we all going to die? And Paul just says, look, I'm just telling you, here's how it gets. Here's how it goes. We're going to all live, but this boat is toast. If those guys get in the boat, we all die. So you see that they had a choice of getting into the lifeboats or not. And if they made that choice, everyone would die. That's this whole fate and free will thing. It was 100% right for each one. They had 100% chance of altering things, but there was 100% chance that what God said was going to happen, happened. And that's actually what does happen. All the men live because they don't get on those lifeboats. So if you're trying to resolve this with 50-50, that doesn't work. It's 100% each. Now, science helps us with this. Excuse me if I butcher this, if you guys are into the science field, but from what I know about light, it acts exactly like a particle, like it has mass. And you could be one of those people that says light is a particle. And then, unfortunately, the opposite of that, a contradiction of that, is light is also a wave. It acts as energy. And if it is, then it can't have mass. The problem with light is it has both qualities 100%. And so here's the thing, is scientists have just kind of hugged it and said, you know what, good, it's a particle and it's a wave. I know it's a contradiction, but just, okay, next question. But if churches were physicists, we would sound like this. We would sound like this. Light is a particle. By the way, there's a little subliminal message here. Light is a particle, 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 particle. And that's all they talk about. And then other churches, they'll say, no, no, no. Light is a wave, 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 wave. Did you catch kind of the subtle thing? They're so busy talking about particles and waves that they're not talking about light. And that's what happens with a lot of churches. They get so consumed with one aspect that is true, denying the other one, that they're not talking about the bigger thing here. And that is the greatness of God. Listen, do you really want to resolve this? Do you want everything to make perfect sense to you in your theology of God and how he works with the mysteries of man? I bet you forgot where you put your keys this week. And you want to put all that is known about God and his foreknowledge and his predestination and all of the uniqueness of our God-given nature of being in the nature of God with freedom and choice and consequence, and we're going to bundle this up and put it in 5 points in a poem? You want that? I don't want that. I want the whole this part of it just to be mysterious. The Bible teaches both, and it teaches it proudly. It doesn't deny it. Even in the book of Ephesians, it talks about the first three chapters talks the you know I've quoted them in the first chapter, right? That you were before time, you were chosen, you were predestined to become sons, and then later on you were chosen and predestined. And then in chapter 4 it turns and says, as a prisoner of the Lord, that sounds like you didn't have much freedom, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. In light of being called and chosen now, do every single thing you possibly can, blood, sweat, toil, and tears, and choose. And 4, 5, and 6 are all about how to live. You choose how you live in light of being chosen and predestined. So I personally, I think that we can, as a church, we can enjoy both of these, and you're welcome to enjoy both of these with us. And you're even welcome to be a particle guy or a wave guy. But if you're divisive about that, then you're probably not going to be welcome here. Because what's very clear in the Bible is unity about the things we can know. And we can know about this, that the Bible teaches both. Because it's constantly talking about repenting and turning and following and taking responsibility. It's also clear about this predestination. So there it is. It's going to come up again a couple times in the book of Ephesians, but we'll just fan over it since we've dealt with it here. If you have any other questions, I think that's all I know about it. So, excellent. I've studied it extensively. It gets a little dizzying after a while. So listen, enough of that. Let's talk about the four blessings that's referred to in these just a few verses that we've talked about. The first one is referring to being chosen to be holy. That's in verse 4. He says, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before him. In Romans, Paul writes like this. He says, you are predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ. And if you can imagine that before the earth was solid, before there was even creation, that he had your name in his head and he says, I'm choosing you to be holy and to be blameless and to be just what I have in my mind in an idealized state. You before the fall, if you were Adam or Eve before that fall, that's how he has chosen you to look. That's what he has in mind for this. This is why Paul is celebrating and praising God because of that. The second thing is we're predestined for adoption as sons. Look at the end of verse 4. That's where 5 kind of starts. He says, in love. Look at the motivation, by the way. I'll accentuate it. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons, as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with what? His pleasure and his will. So first of all, the motivation here is in love. And you know why he did it? Pleasure. It was part of his will, but it was in his good pleasure, and it was part of his will. And in love, he predestined you to become adopted into his sonship. And William Barclay, he's a New Testament scholar, says this about this idea of adoption. He said, when the Roman adoption was completed, it was complete indeed. It was done. The person who had been adopted had all the rights and as a legitimate son, and his new family was completely with him. His old family was completely lost, and he was no longer part of that. In the eyes of the law, he was a new person. So new that he was even out of all of the debts and all considerations connected with his old family, and so all of those things were abolished. He starts all over again. So when you look at Jesus, you can look at him as your deliverer or as your king. You can look at the Father as your father. You can look at Jesus as your brother. That's what this passage says, that he predestined you. And this is, you know, again, particle wave. What is it talking about? You're predestined to become adopted as a son. And this isn't a sexist term, okay? It's all the rights of a son in those days. When you're adopted as a female, it's not the same. You get all the rights of the family. So Tim Keller kind of puts down 4 things that come with adoption so that we can better understand maybe what was in the minds of the readers so we can have those in our minds. The first thing is that adoption means access. Adoption means access. So if you can imagine how difficult it must be to, let's say, see the President of the United States. Let's say you wanted to see him. And from what I can tell, any president in my lifetime, there's only 2 ways to get in that Oval Office. You have to be extremely powerful or famous, or you have to give a lot of money, right? I mean, that's how you get in there. But these photos, they take all of that away. This is John Kennedy Jr., right? Under the desk. That's the presidential desk he's playing hide and seek in. And why does he get access? Because he's famous? Because he's wealthy and has contributed a lot? Because he's powerful? Because he's the son of the president. And when we talk about predestined to be adopted as sons of Christ, with Christ, we get access to the Father. The second thing that adoption brings about is inheritance. And that's why, again, it's bringing up we're adopted as sons. And so we inherit everything Jesus inherits, the new heaven and the new earth. All those things are granted to us as well. Adoption means security. If you look at God, most of us do in our minds, we look at God as the grand employer. And we're waiting to get fired. And maybe he's a benevolent and long-suffering employer. And I mean, how much time, how long does it go on before an employer puts up with, you know, bad conduct, bad attitude, bad performance? I don't know. But when you're adopted as a son with all the rights, you're never not the son. You're never lost. You're always his. And so sentimentally, we're supposed to feel the sense of absolute security, knowing that we can't be left. And then last is discipline. The Bible throughout the Old and the New Testament talk about those that belong to him get to be disciplined by him. He loves us too much to just let us continue to do silly things that are destructive to ourselves and to each other and that are hurtful to God our Father. And so sometimes he steps in and spanks us. And a lot of times you'll know that's happening because there's usually a relationship in cause-effect relationship between the choices you make and the consequences you live with. But I just want to go a little further than that, because sometimes suffering is involved in life. Most of us have lived with a great deal of suffering. And part of God's discipline, if we're adopted as his child, is he gets to use the suffering to make us better. And not only suffering, there's something far worse than that, and that's evil. And when evil comes, there's no other explanation for evil, especially in other religious organizations, except Judaism, of course. Judaism, Christianity says that God takes evil and even can use that to make something out of us, to conform us to the image of his son. So when we talk about adoption as sons, we're talking about access and inheritance and privilege, and here the privilege of being disciplined. So those, again, like I talked about before, the purpose of life, the things that we long for, the deepest things, we're talking about every spiritual blessing that we would, that we were chosen before time to be holy and blameless. That's what our soul wants, that we were predestined to become adopted as sons with Christ. And then the next point here is, point three is, I skipped too far, that he's redeemed us. Look at verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood. And so the word redemption there is an Old Testament word. You and I, if you're older, you certainly know what the word redemption means. It means buy out of, paying a fine for. In the Old Testament, you bought a slave out of prison, and so you redeem them. And the Bible says that if you look at that verse there, it says that he redeemed us with his blood. So it wasn't precious metals, it wasn't silver or gold, it was Christ on the cross. He paid our price on the cross, and then the deal was proven to be sealed with the resurrection. So he forgives us. And the next one is kind of a nuance to that. Besides separating our sins east from west, look what the fourth thing is, that he has forgiven us. In him we have forgiveness of our trespasses. Here's why I think it's added to redemption. Because redemption says that Jesus bought us. And if it was in the context of an Old Testament slave, we owe him. And we got to pay him back. But by tagging forgiveness on the end of this, it says, okay, you owe this debt to him. He paid it. And in forgiveness, it's like he's forgiven that. The debt's paid. We're done. So it's like he takes us, he goes to the prison, he buys us out for eternity, whatever, with his blood. And then when he's doing his bill collecting with us, he says, no, we're good. That's what forgiveness is. Redemption is a ransom paid, and forgiveness is you don't owe me what I paid for that ransom. That's what our soul longs for. That has the potential, if we bathe in this, if we lavish in this, the next verse says, then it's altering to our lives. That we're chosen, right, to be holy, that we're predestined to be his adopted sons, that we have redemption and forgiveness. And then look at the very end there, it says that he lavishes grace upon us, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavishes upon us. Grace is described as being rich, and it's just showering generosity upon us. Here's the thing. I want you to see, this is a little bit exhausting, I know. We're just going through all these words that mean so much, and they have such deep meaning. The story itself of redemption and forgiveness, I think, is hardwired into us. We long for these stories in real life and in fiction. In Ecclesiastes 3, right, it says that God has placed eternity into our hearts. I think this is one of those templates of eternity. when God says, look, I want you to listen for a story, because when you hear the story, you'll always have a fondness for it. You'll always kind of have a romantic attachment to it because it's a true story. And I'll make it true. G.K. Chesterton, you know, in Orthodoxy, that the fairy tales in our souls were put there by God because they're telling us things. And the story is this, that there's a substitution that's taken place. That somebody was having to do something terrible. And another person steps in and says, I'll pay for that. And so, and it causes our soul to stir. And whether it's someone saving someone's life at their own life's expense, that happens in real life. We see that in some of the war stories that we watch. But even in fairy tales, again, recent ones, Hunger Games. The kids will tell you about Hunger Games, right? This little girl is chosen to like fight to the death, and she's going to lose. That's called the tribute. And her big sister steps up and says, I volunteer as tribute. And the whole crowd gasps. And already at the moment she says that, the whole world is rooting for her. Why? Because she stepped in and took someone else's life or death penalty. And listen, I'm telling you, it's everywhere. If you just look, the reason I'm going on and on about this is what our soul wants. It wants a story where someone comes in out of nowhere and pays for our debt. In even the most recent Batman, right, Dark Knight Rises, they're trying to keep it as secular as possible. Christopher Nolan and Bruce Wayne died, so there, okay? If you haven't seen it yet, it's your fault, okay? So... I mean, really, it's September. Okay, so at the graveside there of Mr. and Mrs. Wayne, Bruce's mom and dad that died, okay, their tombstones have giant crosses on them. Obviously, it's a Christian experience. But Bruce is raised by what? Just science. And so his tombstone has nothing on it but his name. And so I think Christopher Nolan, the movie is a lot like Tale of Two Cities. And so he is reading from a leather bound, like it's a Bible, Tale of Two Cities. And he concludes it like, you know, it is a far greater thing than I've ever done. And it's a far greater rest than I've ever experienced. Well, Tale of Two Cities is Charles Dickens' story of Christ. Right? I mean, he's trying to get as far away as he can, and it's like, you know, it's almost fate, right? It's Oedipus Rex, he's telling the Christian story all over again, that a man gives his life for the lives of many. And as far as he could get from atheism or science was a book by a Christian about Christ. Point being is this, is that you and I know these things to be true in us, because they change, if we bathe in these things, they change our lives. They change our souls because they nurture our souls. These are the things that aren't means, they're the ends. That we were chosen, that God before time chose us to be like Adam. And that he predestined us to be adopted as sons with Christ. He went through the orphanage and picked you and me out to make us holy, to redeem us from that orphanage, to pay all those expenses, and then to forgive all those debts. And that changes you. That changes not you. It changes you to know those things, to bathe in those things, to just simmer with that knowledge. When Queen Victoria was being raised, they never told her that she was going to be queen. They knew as a child it would spoil her and just ruin and wreck her life. And so when it was time, her tutor allowed her to discover that she would be the next reigning queen. And she looks up from her books and says, so I'm heir to the throne. And the teacher said, yes, you are. And then she said, then I will be good. She knew who she was, and then she became that thing. Queen Victoria knew that wherever she went, before or after she was crowned, she was queen. That's how you and I are to look at life. we should sit down and talk with one another, and we should say these things that you were chosen before the world began to be holy and blameless. You are a prince. I don't feel like a prince. So what? Who cares? I don't think I'm a prince. Shut up. The Bible says you're a princess. I don't care how you feel. I don't even care what you think, because the facts are you were chosen to be adopted with Christ the King. Is that true? Yeah. Then I will be good. You date like a princess or a prince. You do business like a princess or a prince. You have interactions. You choose your friends like that's true. Because you think it's true, or not because you feel it's true, because it is true. It alters everything about you, what you see when you stare in the mirror. The Bible says this is true, that you are chosen to be holy and blameless, that you are predestined to be adopted as sons, that you were paid, your debts were paid, you were redeemed, and that you were forgiven. And grace was lavishly poured all over you. Is that true in your life? Then you should be good. If you've never made a choice for that, all these words are legal terms in the New Testament. Salvation is a declaration of the court, the high court. And so there's a time where this happens in a person's life. You know, you're either married or you're not. You're either adopted or you're not. You have the papers and the signatures or you don't, you know. In America, it's very easy to ask the question, are you a Christian? And people will say, I'm working on it. If you're working on it, you don't understand it. There's a time stamp to it. You have a certificate of adoption, of marriage, of justification. There's another word that's used in the Bible in a legal context. You got to hear this gavel going down that says we're done. Have you heard the gavel? The process. If there's a process involved, it's understanding. It's coming to the understanding that it's not about what you're doing. It's about what you're believing to be true. And if you're in the process of believing and understanding these truths, then please keep coming back. And let's talk some more about that. But if you want to make that choice today, you can. You can say, hey, I want to be in on this adoption thing. I think I understand now that it's not about what I'm doing. It's what God has done for me, and I'm receiving that gift. Maybe you could check a box on the bulletin. You can fill out your name and say, I want to be adopted. I want to become a follower of Christ. I want to become a Christian, okay? Those of you that are, we're going to spend weeks in the next few weeks as we go in these early chapters, and we're going to learn about what's true when it comes to being in his family, that he's not just a king to be obeyed, he is, and not just a savior to be grateful towards, but he's a brother, and he's a blesser. He's one who blesses us and nurtures our souls so that we might be good. We'll pray to that end. Lord, I ask that, as we asked before, that you would help us understand and drink in the certainty and the finality of all this having already happened. And that we would see ourselves being convinced by the voices in our heads and the tapes we're playing from childhood or even the last phone call with a parent. But what's true that's declared true in your word. And that we would see ourselves and our shoulders would go back and our head would go up because we are a prince. Or we are a princess, and so we should be good. Lord, give us the words from your spirit to ours about if we are adopted. And give us the courage to have conversations if we're not sure. Lord, I ask your healing upon the people of grace, that you would touch their hardships and make them well. Touch their fears and give them confidence. Touch their bodies and make them whole. And God, we are grateful. We are grateful for your blessings. And we pray and sing this song with that in mind. In Jesus' name, amen.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.